I want to turn to Galatians chapter 2, to a section that's probably very well known. It's actually a very significant time in the early church because there's some fundamental issues that have to be decided. You know what it's like when you take a wrong turning. Eventually you get further and further away from your destination. And it seems that Paul could see something coming right at the very beginning of the growth of the church, and he wanted to make sure that it didn't go off on the wrong track. And the person he had to battle with was no other than Peter. Now, you would have thought Peter couldn't have gone wrong, that Peter was human, as we know. And he did go wrong right at the beginning. Let's just read verse 11 from chapter 2. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You can just imagine Peter and Paul facing it off. Peter the impulsive and Paul pretty direct, and he was direct. He says in verse 2, before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Of course, the Jewish section of the church with James was wanting to make sure that before people could really be recognized as followers of the way or Christians, that they took on board the Jewish rules and regulations as well. And that was the very thing that was anathema to Paul, and of course anathema to the gospel. We ourselves, verse 15, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And then we come across this verse, verse 20, which is probably, as somebody has said, the most important verse in the Bible. Well, you could dispute that, I'm sure, but it's important. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's just pray, shall we? Father, as we look at this verse at the heart of the gospel, we pray that you will reach down deep into our hearts so that we understand, perhaps in a new way, just what it is that it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray for your help and that you will open our hearts and open our lips, and that Jesus will be honored. So we ask in his name. Amen. Well, I just thought, looking at you up there, Ian, I wondered whether the beard would indicate that we came from the same stock. Not exactly twins. You're a lot taller than me. In fact, I can hardly reach the pulpit. And at least I can see you, you folk. I can see who's going to sleep. You mentioned that I had been in all parts of the world and all over the place, and that's true. But just shortly after I was accepted as a missionary in what used to be called the China Inland Mission, I was sent up to Lincoln. That's way down south. Although for me at that time it was way up north because I was born in Essex. And in Lincoln, there was a conference going on. And between sessions, I had time on my hands. And if any of you know Lincoln, there is a beautiful cathedral in Lincoln. It has one of the highest spires of any Anglican church in the UK. And it's absolutely gorgeous when you go inside the vaulting of the ceilings. Mind you, yours isn't too bad, but theirs is, I'm afraid, a lot better. Beautiful. And as you go around, you see the tombs of the various saints on either side. And as I was wandering around this very beautiful place, suddenly I came across something that was anything but beautiful. In fact, it was macabre. You have lots of tombs of bishops and so-called saints. And this was the tomb of Bishop Richard Fleming, who died in the 15th century. That's important that you know that, of course. It was typical of the bishop tombs, because there he's lying, looking very, very pious and very, very holy, and he's got an angel at his head, which is useful for a pillow. And he's laid there to rest in all his finery. But then suddenly, when you look down, you see that the sides of the tomb are opened. And what you can see underneath, carved in stone, is a rotting corpse covered with bits and pieces, presumably a shroud. Evidently, these kind of tombs were fashionable in the 14th and 15th century, and there are quite a few of them down in England and a few more in Europe, but I think none of us up here are very keen to see them. And what's the message? Well, I'm told, in the words of Latin experts, it's a memento mori, a reminder of mortality, of death. And sometimes some of these kind of cadaver tombs, as they're called, have got the word sic transit gloria mundi, so that to make you think, for thus passes the glory of this world. The story is told in Lincoln that the Dean's Verger was actually giving a tour to some school children around the cathedral, and when they came to this tomb, he thought he ought to try and explain it to them, and he said, it's like this, he said, in life you can have jewels and riches, pointing to the bishop lying there, but in death, pointing underneath at the corpse, we all turn to dust. So what does this tell you? And one little boy put his hand up. It says, never sleep in the bottom bunk. So they meant it as a reminder and a warning of death and our mortality. But I gather there was probably another meaning, and it wasn't so altruistic. And the meaning of the mind of those who commissioned these tombs, because some of the bishops had them made before they passed away so that they could look at them. Did you like that, would you? I can't imagine. You see, by choosing to depict themselves in that shocking state of decay, they imagined that perhaps in some way they were helping to atone for all their worldly riches, all the power that they'd had in this world. And maybe by doing that, they could gain some merit towards their salvation in the next world. So they were concerned about their identity and the salvation of their souls. And if you know your Catholic theology, you will know that that's what's sometimes called a statement of the sacrament of penance. And what's that, you say? Well, in the Catholic tradition, there are seven sacraments, and one of them is this. The basic idea is that at the sacrament of baptism, sanctifying grace justifies you. But you can lose that grace of God's initial acceptance if you commit sins that are defined as mortal sins. And that's where the sacrament of penance comes in. Because according to that doctrine, that sin has to be confessed to a priest, and only to the priest. And the priest is the only one who can give you absolution and prescribe for you a penance that you may have to do. And that will then help to stack up your merit points, I suppose, help your justification to free you from the penalty of sins committed since your baptism. And the idea basically is to gain enough merit through works that will secure your salvation with the help of the grace that flows to you through the sacraments that are actually administered by the priests in the church. Well, I think if Paul were here listening to this, he would turn in his grave. Mind you, if he was here, he wouldn't be in his grave, would he? Hadn't thought about that. But adding anything to the work of Christ in order to gain justification was anathema to Paul. There's nothing to be added. In fact, the whole book of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith. You recall back in the first chapter, he says these words, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." As we've already said, and I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. And that's why, right here at the beginning of this encounter between Peter and Paul, he was insistent that it got the message clearly established, that there's no such thing as bottom bunk theology. You cannot add to your justification, because that work has been done completely by Christ. God is not in the business of awarding brownie points because we do religious things. And that's what Paul is spelling out here. His salvation is based on his relationship, his personal relationship with Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ," says Paul. "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." As a believer, Paul knew that he was identified with Christ in his death. More than that, he knew that he was living a new life by faith in Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it had opened up a whole new world. Because he says there, if anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. We sometimes have that old translation that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's true. But he's a new creature in a new creation. There's a whole new world for the man and woman in Christ. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is richer green. Something lives in every hue Christ and eyes have never seen. Songs of birds in sweetness grow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And Paul was in Christ. And the one aim of his life was that he should become conformed to the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Anybody awake there? Conformed to the image of his son. I'm sorry, in Indonesia, the congregation answers your questions. Not in the free church. You know, the week before Easter, I sat by the bedside of an old friend of mine in Inverclyde Hospital. He had been the headmaster at the school where my children went to school in Malaysia. He and I had worked together in the headquarters office in Singapore of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. I knew him very well and his wife, his first wife. And when I went into the hospital, I said, where is Mr. X? And they said, he's in Jai 21. And I thought, that's Jai. Forgive my English background. Oh, J21, I see J21, I managed to work it out. So when I got up there to this room where he was, and I opened the door and went in, I thought, oh dear, I made a terrible mistake. That's not him. So I came out and went to the nurse's station and I said, I'm sorry, I want to see Mr. X, and you gave me room J21. And they said, that's him. I said, are you sure? He said, of course we're sure. I went back in again. He wasn't recognizable. That hurt. I knew he was dying. And as I looked at him, I thought, that's not you. You're in transition. I wouldn't dare take a picture of you as you now are. You can't judge the beauty of the butterflies that you see and like to photograph by looking at caterpillars. And you can't see the beauty of a butterfly when it's in its chrysalis. It's in transition. But my friend was someone who was in Christ. He was not defined by the bottom bunk theology. In Christ he knew and could say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Being in Christ defined his identity. Being in Christ was the basis of his certainty. Being in Christ was the basis of his life. He lived for Christ. And now today, because he passed away at Easter Saturday, he is with Christ. And you know, the incredible thing is, he will now be like Christ. 1 John 3. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. But dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So Mr. X is no longer in transition. And when we're at his funeral on Wednesday this coming week, there will be sadness, yes, but rejoicing. You know, New Testament Christians didn't really call themselves Christians. It was a name that was given to them, and perhaps it was a nickname. It may not even have been a very nice name. Maybe rather like the way on the media, have you seen the way they, or heard the way they spit out the word evangelicals? You notice that? If they can, making mockery. I wonder if that's what it was for the early Christians. Well, these are followers of Christ. When they spoke of themselves, believers in the New Testament would describe themselves rather as being in Christ, living in that new creation, in that world of union and communion with Christ. Paul's life had been turned upside down, or turned round 180 degrees, whichever way you want to put it, transformed by that personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So he knew that when Christ had died for him, he had died with Christ. His old life was dead. When Christ had risen from the dead, he had been risen to new life. That was his relationship to Christ. That was his identity. No matter how he felt, no matter where he went, no matter what he suffered, no matter what he spoke about and ministered. And for him it was a glorious ministry, because he said it wasn't just that he was in Christ, but that Christ was also in him. And that's what he taught. He says to the Colossians, God gave me a present to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but it is now disclosed to the Lord's people. And what is that? The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's how he dealt with life and ministry. He no longer lived out of his own resources. The life I now live, he said, I live no longer out of my own resources, but by faith in the Son of God who lives in me by the Holy Spirit. Being in Christ enabled him to live for Christ by the power of Christ who lived in him. And you see, that's what it means. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's true for us. That is our identity if Christ is our Lord and Savior. It doesn't mean that we're suddenly going to get prosperity, as some would like to teach. It doesn't mean that we're not going to get ill or sick. Patently, that's not true. We don't stop being human, and we live in a fallen world. And in fact, Jesus prayed that we wouldn't be taken out of all that humanness. You remember in his high priestly prayer, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, he said, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer, said Jesus, is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Somebody there said it. Thank you. We'll have good days and bad days, ups and downs. Days when we feel spiritual, days when we don't. Sickness and health, poverty and wealth, that's all part of being a member of the human race. But nothing changes our identity in Christ. Of course, identity is the buzzword these days, and once you get a buzzword, it doesn't have any more meaning. Some of you may have read the blogs of Katrina Murray from the Isle of Lewis. She has a beautiful one on identity. But she says this, it's the jargon of the time in which we live, and we use the word identity so much because we have lost any real sense of who we are. That's true. That's the tragedy of the age in which we live. The world around us, people find their identity in their car, house with a swimming pool, yacht. I don't suppose there are too many yachts around here, but you never know. Family, prestige, status, ambition, power, wealth. But as believers, we should never let those things define our identity. Achievements, possession, job, position, reputation, what people think about us. If that is where we find our identity, then I wonder if we've really grasped the heart of the gospel. As a believer, my relationship to Jesus Christ is what defines my identity. Not my material possessions, not what people think of me, not what I achieve, not even the achievements of my family, but my relationship to Christ. Nothing can change that ultimately. Doesn't depend on how spiritual I happen to feel. To murder Shakespeare, it doesn't alter when it alteration finds. And it doesn't require any add-on brownie points or works of merit. Because it is based on the unchanging divine initiative in that covenant relationship where we are united with Christ by faith. Sealed in love by the blood of Christ on the cross. I wonder if we understand that sometimes. I heard Sinclair Ferguson, who has this extraordinary gift of making the complicated simple, explain it perhaps in this way, and if I can pinch his illustration. He said that if you were to ask him about his relationship to Dorothy, Dorothy being his wife, he might say something like, well, I think it's all right. After all, we've been married for over 40 years. And that would be true. But that wasn't what you were asking him. You weren't asking him, how is your marriage going? Or how are you doing? You were asking him about his identity in relationship to Dorothy, and the answer that he would give to that is, he would say, she is my wife. We are married. It's a fact of my life, permanent, unchanging. It is my identity. It gives stability and security to face all the ups and downs of life. It shapes and molds and transforms how we live together as man and wife. It keeps us together in sickness and in health. It secures our relationship for richer or for poorer. We are in a committed covenant relationship. We believe in Christian marriage. Now, if we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our identity is defined by that committed covenant relationship that we have with Christ. And before the throne of God above, he is our full and perfect plea. We are his for all eternity, and he is ours. That's the glorious gospel. I remember Eric Alexander once saying that he wasn't a committed quota of the Archbishop of Canterbury. But since we've been talking about an Anglican cathedral, let me quote Justin Welby, who is the present Archbishop of Canterbury. Do you remember the kind of scandal there was in the press about him a little while ago? No? Well, basically it was this, and he wrote this, I think, in the Daily Telegraph. He said, in the last month, I have discovered that my biological father is not Gavin Welby, but in fact, it is the late Sir Anthony Montagu Brown. And then he said, this comes as a complete surprise. I'm sure it must have done, poor man. The revelation, of course, he says, has been a surprise, but in my life, And in our marriage, Caroline and I have had far worse. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in Him never changes. I am who I am in Jesus Christ. Nothing more or less than that. Nothing changes. Let's pray. Gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we wonder at the mystery of salvation, the wonder of your grace and forgiveness, that we who were sinners without hope in the world should have been drawn into the fellowship of union and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to walk as those who cherish that relationship and are comforted by it when all the pressures of life come upon us. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that your love toward us never changes, and nothing can separate us from your love. Accept our thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.